Okay, so we're holding here, I think almost everybody here was here the last week, so I don't need to introduce. We're holding here in the first chapter of the Rambam in Yesodei Torah, where the Rambam discusses some of the fundamentals, and we've seen the first definition of God that he gave us, which is primary cause, and we discuss what it means God is true in a very essential way. He then spoke about God being that he brought everything into being, is master of the world and so on. And now we're going to go to do seven. He's going to be speaking about the next most significant aspect of our belief in God. Once we have confirmed the idea of a prime being who brought everything into existence, we now have the second very important step, seven. Elokai zeh, this God that we're talking about, Echad, who is one. Eino lo shnayim, he is not two. V'lo yes al shnayim, and not more than two. Ela Echad is one. She'ein ki yichudo Echad min achadem nimtzum ba'olam. The concept of unity, of oneness, as we apply to God, really doesn't have any associate term that means one in the same way. And we'll read his words, and then we'll explain that. I just want to get his words down. He says, "Lo echad." He says, "He's not one." Kimin shukol achadim harbe. Not one in the sense of an overarching unity that includes many details. For instance, when we speak about cows, so the concept of a cow is one concept, but it's something which is really a common denominator of many entities. It's not that. Lo echad kiguf. It's not one like a body. Shunechlok lemachlokos lektavos, that has subdivisions. Ela yichud, it is a unity. Shein yichud echad kamos ovolam. There's nothing like it in the world. That's the first half of his point over here. The second half is going to go and prove it, kind of. He's going to go and explain how we know this to be correct. Now let's stop here and go through a few points. One of the points I want to address later on is this important in any way but theoretical? In other words, the vast majority of Torah is what we should do and what's right and what's wrong. Does it make a difference if you have one God, God has an assistant, a board of directors? Does it make a difference? Is there anything other than just kind of a metaphysical, kind of significance? And we would like to think not. And the truth is, it also begs to ask ourselves, why is this the most important aspect of the religion? I mean, we talk about the declaration of faith is Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So Hashem is our God. The first half of that is the first point that he said, that God, besides being an abstract entity, is also something that instructs us and commands us, etc. But then Hashem El Gong is one. We may believe it to be true, but why is that so central to our faith? The fact that something is a truth doesn't really mean it's the truth. And for us, when we talk about it as if this is the main point. It says that we sacrifice our lives al yichud shmo, on the monotheism. It's true that most of our opportunities to sacrifice our lives have been vis-a-vis Christians, and our issue with Christians is their sense of multiplicity, a trinity, a duality at minimum, whatever it is. But still, why is that, when we speak about one God, as being so significant? That's a point we should address soon. But I want to first go back to the points he made. He said, there are two ways. When we say something, nothing that we know of is one. And even things that we know of as one are only one in terms of what we call mikra, meaning it happens to be. For instance, let's say there's an extinct species that some scientist found one of them. That one is one not essential one. There isn't one polka dotted zebra in the world in an essential way. There happens to be one. But it's not as if polka dotted zebras, there is only one. It happens to be unique. If a mutation comes up, there's only one type of, I don't know, fish that can sing. If the mutation can happen a second time, can happen a third time, the fish could have kids. These are all one in a sense where it just happens to be one. That's not the way we understand God. It's not one in the sense of an overarching theme that can have many. For instance, when I speak of dancers, so a dancer is a term that is one. It describes a person who can dance, a choreographer, but that refers to all the people that can dance. It's not really, it's a concept that is sort of defining a group of entities. So God is not the description of everything that exists together. One more element that's important is God does not consist of parts and pieces, subdivisions. Let's take some subdivision that seems to us a little finer. Obviously, God does not have hands and feet and eyes and a nose, but let's take something that for us is confusing. When you have an acquaintance and somebody says, "Let me introduce you to Jack. He's a very nice guy." I meet Jack, I talk to him, I say, "Oh, he's a nice guy, but he got angry at somebody and really blew it." So I say, "Oh, well, Jack has two parts to himself. He's very nice, but when somebody really ticks him off, he loses it." So what I mean to say is the person's personality is not integrated in one, but it's rather, we've got different parts of ourselves that sort of jostle for lead. So when I'm in a good mood, my nice me comes out. When I'm in a bad mood, my temper comes out, and my ego comes out, whatever it is. So most people, all of us, have different parts of our personality. They're not totally integrated, and sometimes one pushes to the fore. By God, even though we describe different elements of God's interaction, and he'll speak about these things, they are on the face of it problematic, such as God getting angry, God being happy, God ignoring us, and so on. We need to understand it that we're not referring to parts in God. When someone gets me upset, it's part of my psyche that has an issue. When I'm in a good mood, that's part of my psyche that has that is what it is. That means I'm subdivided, and it's possible to see parts of me and bits of me and parts of my personality that are different. I might be very bright in one area, not quite. I might have a fantastic memory, but not very creative thinking. And those are fine. But it means that I exist the bits and pieces put together. None of that can apply to God. So when we say God is one, it means all and every facet of the way in which he appears to us is part of one. Let's give an example so that we can have some sort of picture of something that we can relate to. Let's say you have, I guess it's always the best, I don't know, for some reason that this comes across as the best illustration in my mind. We have a teacher. A teacher in a classroom can be in a good mood, can be in a bad mood, can be out of it, can be intense. Sometimes, even teachers are human, believe it or not, and they can, you know, he had a bad day at home, he had a bad night at home, so he comes in and he's in a bad mood. So the teacher as a human being has different sides, different parts to him, that's bad. Let's say I'm the perfect teacher, the non-existent perfect teacher. So there are different tools I use to move people. Let's say I'm an interrogator of a terrorist. As an interrogator, I'm supposed to be totally emotionless as far as I'm concerned, no feedback, and I'm only supposed to be focused on getting the points out of the person. So I may choose to display camaraderie. I may choose to display anger. I may choose to display scorn, admiration. All of them, I have only one thing. I'm out there to get him to talk. I'm out there to teach the kids. There are different tools at my disposal, and the tools are really looking at the person, what size drill will get the information into him. Is it, you know, challenge? Is it scorn? Is it encouragement? It's really, I'm one. There's no difference. It's just that looking at the person who's at the receiving end, I need to have different ways to get something in. So when we speak of God's different attributes and in the ways in which he interacts with us, we're talking about us, not God. God has one purpose, to bring us to good, to do good, to be good. And different people at different times need a variety of different messages. So the oneness of God internally does not allow us to label sub-entities. God's anger is not God's anger, it's God's use of anger, God's use of warmth, encouragement, and so on. Those are the ways, because anything other than that would sort of be subdividing God into sub-entities. Let's talk a little bit about two of the points. Before we go on to his explanation, I want to jump the gun first and describe what's the significance of God being one, other than theoretical and kind of metaphysical, like good for a Sunday morning on a December day that we have nothing particularly important to do. But practically, where does it head to? Where is it going to? So let me jump the gun. Two elements of where it is important. One, if let's say, for instance, if I ask you, why are you acting the way you're acting? And the person challenges me and says, who says I'm wrong? I say, well, there are many great theologians who have given a lot more thought with a lot greater understanding than you, have deemed this activity wrong. Okay, but there are other theologians who don't think so. Other wise people, other wise philosophers say the opposite. You say, you tell me that private property is the most righteous thing. There are many profound people and with a lot of nice arguments the other way. You can't pull rank on me. And the truth is, my opinion is not, it's as reasonable as the other opinion. There is no standard. If there are two ultimate entities, that means basically, you know, if let's say, and again, I use with tremendous caveat and it's to speak for Christians, because I'm not Christian and I have not received smicha. So from the Christians, so I can't speak on their behalf, but you know, sort of the popular sense, and may the good Protestant fellows forgive me if I'm misstating it, but there's this sense of the devil fighting God, and the devil being almost equal. But if that's true, then maybe the devil's right. I mean, I don't know. I mean, you know, like if the devil and God are equal, then who's to say which of the two is right and wrong needs a standard? And if it's possible to see things in two ways, then there's no right or wrong. Just like in geometry, where if you could draw a universe with many parallel lines or no parallel lines, then the axiom that there is one and only one set of parallel lines doesn't hold. The best we can do is to say on a flat surface it holds really well. But once I have two standards, that statement becomes meaningless. So if some people feel this, some people that, unless I can, so on a moral sense, be able to say it is wrong, I need to reduce everything to one point. And if I have two gods, if I believe in right and wrong, then I have a problem. It's the same. It's one of the issues with the Trinity. There's the Ramban, who was a little bit slightly overlapped and slightly after the Maimonides. He was from the great, also from the great thinkers and Talmudists. He lived in Spain, and his work on Chumash is one of the most fundamental works, Ramban, and his work on the Talmud is really, really one of the most important works. He had to debate Christian scholars as part of, this was the price of living in Spain, was there was always debates with Christian scholars. And he posed the question to the person, do you believe in one God or not? And the person says, well, he's three but one, one but three, the formula. And he said, let me ask you, is it ever possible that God, the Son, and the Spirit can have a disagreement? If they can't have a disagreement, then it just works. So if I say your name is, you're Yankel, Jack, and Jackie. If Yankel, Jack, and Jackie have no distinguishing features of one over the other, then it's the same person, we're just using words. So if you're referring to the same God with many words, so then basically it's one God, and that's it's one and the same. If they can have a disagreement, then we have three separate entities. And what do we do when there's a disagreement? When they're having a meeting, God and the Son and the Spirit, and there's a bit of contention. So who's right? Who's to say? I don't know. It's a tough one. So if they cannot essentially disagree, then it's one. Then he says you're defining one thing. It's like saying that the object standing there and the thing. You're using words. It's nothing more than that. If they can have a disagreement, then how do we decide right and wrong? That is one very, very significant piece. We need a standard, and that standard can only be if we reduce God to one. If God, when he's in a good mood, likes X, and when he's in a bad mood, he likes Y, how do you decide which is what? When I interact with somebody, and in his good moods he likes something, his bad moods he doesn't like it, I immediately take it out of the realm of pure good and bad, and I say, depends on his mood. And, you know, if I need to live with that person, I say, okay, on a day like this, I'll have to treat him this way, and I'd like to have to treat him that way. But I don't see it as right or wrong. I see it as a question of mood. The second most important issue is, and the Rambam says it, is the following. Is there room in our activities? What is the picture of our life supposed to look like? So the Rambam says it on... He says one of the most profound passages in Pirkei Avot, in the chapter of our fathers, is all of your activities should be for the sake of heavens, as it says in the verse, know him all your ways. Human life is extremely complex and includes many things, but they have to be able to add up to one great picture. It's a puzzle. And I may be giving charity with my money, I may be supporting a family, I may be working in order to get the money, honestly, to do that. I may be going to school to learn a trade, I may be going to school to learn a trade to fulfill the things I need to do for the world, but it all has to boil down to one picture. There is no room for activities outside. There's room, as long, for instance, if I take a vacation, I need to take a vacation because if I don't take a vacation, I will not work well, I'll not interact well, and so on. But that limits the vacation to that. I need to ask myself on everything, and it can be 10 steps away, and that's what it should be. But honestly, is there room for indulging when the indulgence needs anymore? Food should taste good because you're not going to eat it otherwise, and the person needs food and good food and so on. But if it becomes an end to itself, in other words, ends onto their own, other than a certain central point, is sort of a negation of the idea that we're the image of God. It means our life needs to add up as much as possible to a certain point. This was the purpose of my life, this is where I come into the picture, and this is how I use all the bits and pieces. One of the vivid illustrations I remember of something like that is, in my days when I was young, one of the popular pastimes, I forget, we were very deprived, We had no Weeboxes. We had no computers. The only computers took up like a whole building, and somewhere in the army's secret base. With no computers, TV a little bit. We actually did not have a TV at home. My parents did not want a TV. They thought it wasn't educational. We did a lot of reading. Actually, those are books that you can pick up in the library and take them home and read them. We did a lot of those. But one of the things that was popular were building little models. They used to have in a drugstore like these plastic models of ships or I don't know if they have and what?
They
used to have them. And in my days it cost like $1.25 for a simpler model and $2 for the more complicated battleships and things. And you had glue. This was before they learned how to sniff glue. They had we would get a little thing of glue and stick in the pieces and so on. I'm not terribly dexterous with my hands. I'm not terribly good at it. And the thing I learned over time was the following. So you would get them on these plastic pieces, snap them off, and glue them into the place. If you were short any pieces at the end, or had extra pieces, you messed it up. They never ever included more or less pieces. They gave you exactly all the pieces you needed. And if you're stuck at the end with some holes that didn't have guns in them, you'd put guns in the wrong places that didn't belong. And if you had extra pieces, something was missing and you just didn't know what it was. That was like a cloud God like found. And the same thing is with life. The idea of God being one and us being a reflection means that the bits and the pieces. I think there's a famous saying about a Russian novel that if there was a gun hanging over the fireplace at the beginning of the novel, it had to have been shot before the end. I don't remember exactly its application, like, but I think it was on Russian novels that somewhere there are no extra pieces there. And same things with life, it's a reflection of it. If God is one, purpose is one, man in the image of God reflects that, and the question is how to use, and that's why the Torah deals with so many different activities of human life. Work, marriage, eating, relating to other people, communities, war, peace. These are all part of human activities, and everything needs a place and a time, how to fall in, and a way to do it. I sidetracked a bit to give it a more of a flavor, because the problem is it sounds so abstract and so kind of metaphysical, but it really, in a certain sense, it's the core of the religion, because it gives an entirely different face to A, the fact that we can rate our activities by having one God. For somebody who believes in idols, so I might bring a sacrifice to the God of wind, but maybe to prevent the sandy, I should have done it to the God of water. Maybe the God of water is stronger than the God of wind, and then, once I can pick and choose, who's to say if the God of sun approves of me, that the God of wind has the right. There's no right or wrong, because there's no standard to bring it to. Let's take a look at his proof, and it's fascinating how Maimonides proves it. It is in line an earlier person than Maimonides, who in a certain sense, I think he considered his rabbi, was somebody called Sadia Gaon. Sadia Gaon, just interesting to know a little bit about Jewish history. After the Talmud was sealed, canonized, not canonized in the sense of the Tanakh, but it was sealed, and that was the end of that era. So let's give it 300, 400 as the year, kind of. From that time until about the year 1000, the two Jewish centers were North Africa and Iraq, or what is today North Africa and Iraq. I mean, it's meaningless, the names of countries, but those areas. And they had two academies that were the big academies, and they were headed by there were two figures that were the leaders of the Jewish people. There was the educational rabbi, the head of it, and he was called the Gaon, and it was a long chain of Gaonim, who they were considered the highest Jewish authority, and they would write responsa. Whenever somebody had a question, they would show the relevant passage in Talmud and explain it. They also had a political leader who not always got on with the Gaon. The politics are a very, very innate part of Judaism. And Rav Sadia Gaon was from the very last Gaonim. He lived about 900 or so. I can give you the dates within 100 years. I'm not good at the exact years. And the primary work we have from him is called Emunas V'Deyas, which is faith and beliefs. And it's a precursor. I think the Rambam took a lot from him. I think he's considered as being. And he writes a very similar proof. The Rambam puts it in a nutshell. Let's see it inside, those who can follow. Ilu hoyo halohus harbe. If there were many gods, if God could be many, hoyu gufin ugvios, they would have to be bodies and entities. Mipnei she'ein hanimnim hashavim b'mitzioson, things that are equal, that I try to enumerate as separate entities, are not nifradim zemzeh, cannot be distinguished from each other, except through things that happen to physical beings. Let's take that example. If I say there are two tables, I say, okay, table A and table B, that's fine. So describe it. Well, table A is longer than table B. Table A is wider than table B. No, table A and table B are exactly equivalent. Okay, so table A is in this part of the room. It takes up these coordinates. The table B takes up those coordinates. No, they take up the same coordinates. Okay, I get it. Table A was here from December 1st to December 5th, and table B is here from December 6th to December 10th. No. Same time, same place, same exact table. Then the word table A and table B doesn't mean anything. Then you just, to quote the Yiddish, you're draining a cup. I mean, it's one and the same. Define, you've got to give me a distinguishing feature. And when I distinguish something, the only way I can distinguish it is by creating some boundaries for each one. I need to be able to say a defining measurements. If I say two things are infinite, then I could say infinite in different universes, different times. But if I, either I define them, which means I put some limitations in order to give each one meaning, or they're one and the same and I'm just draining a cup. So if I call Hashem, Elohim, I use the Ado name or whatever it is, all of them are one and the same, because I'm not saying there's anything about Hashem that doesn't exist in Elohim, okay, Hashem. I use different names to describe it. So just like I can refer to a person with six different names and it's meaningless because it's one and the same, then it's... I remember there was in class when we were learning Talmud, the rabbis sometimes took for granted that we don't know much about the background of different works that we use. So I remember we were taught a certain opinion in Halacha, in the Talmud, and then we were tested on it, and the person testing was a different rabbi. He came around and he asked, so how many, who's of the opinion X or Y? And one of my friends answered, there are three opinions ascribed to that. I said, really, who? He said, the Teferis Yaakov, and Rabbi Yaakov Gesundheit, and the Rabbi of Warsaw. And like was stunned silence, and then he laughed, because they were one person. In other words, there was a book called Teferis Yaakov, written by Rabbi Yaakov Gesundheit, who was the Rabbi of Warsaw. When the rabbi told it over, he said, this opinion is the Teferis Yaakov. Rabbi Yaakov Gesundheit, the Warsaw Rav. My friend listening somehow thought that there were three different opinions. And it's one and the same. He said, so I need to, if I am to make two gods, I need to limit each one somehow. He said, and more than that, I need to describe some body. I need to make God into a body. Now, v'lohoya yoytze gufu gviya, and if the creator was a body of sorts, Hoya locates with Tachlis. He would be finite. I'm not sure why the Rambam needs the middle step, but he puts in that middle step. She actually does Guf Shein Lokets, because when I say an entity, a body, something corporal, it has to have boundaries. And let's even take things that are not corporal. Math, let's go slow. Let's think, chemistry includes all physical entities we know of. Chemistry does not deal well with describing money and how money acts in a market. Math is a higher science. It can describe chemical interactions, monetary interactions, biological phenomena. But math doesn't describe paintings. There's no formula for a nice painting and not a nice painting. So math also is bounded. It has limitations. So all of these things are entities that are contained. I'm not sure why Maimonides brings it through the idea of a goof. But v'chol sheyesh keitz v'tachlis yesh kol keitz v'tzoyf. And anything which is bounded, its abilities and its power is limited. And now he goes back to his previous point. And again, Maimonides is building it off this. The most visible phenomena of God's endless power is the heavens and earth rotating endlessly without any stop to it. V'lokeinu b'shmoy hol v'kochen lokeitz v'eino posek she'agalgal sovev tamid. The fact that motion is forever, and kocho koach guf, we can't call it a physical entity, and being that it has hol v'eino guf l'yomer rosa guf, and once it's not a body, it does not, you can't ascribe to it things that would be corporal. V'she'nechlag v'nifrat me. So last time we said for us that takeoff doesn't work all that well. We do ascribe motion as being constant and ever, unless stopped by something. That's our perspective. But the core of the argument doesn't make no difference. If he brought the world into being and everything in it, he can't be bound by the things in the world. Everything in the world is bound by the law of, you need a conservation of energy matter. Things need to come from things. Once we define of God as being outside of that, we can't put him into the box of this world. So anytime you describe something, you limit it, and limiting God defeats our definition of God. And we needed something that's not bound by those laws, so we can't put him back into the system again. Lefikach e'efshar she'ala echad. Okay. V'yediyas tov hazeh mitzvas aseh shenema Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. The knowledge and awareness of this is the mitzvah of belief in unity of God, which is expressed in the verse that Hashem is Echad. So, going back to our original point, that when he says the belief and understanding, the Rambam says in Guide to Perplex, he's very, very strong about against Christians and Muslims. He says, when you say something that those words are meaningless to you, that's not called belief. Proclaiming a belief when you don't have a sense of what you are grasping is not called belief. To believe something means you have a handle on it. So to say God is three but one, one but three, is something that is that's meaningless, and therefore that's not a faith. Or his issue with a Muslim person was speaking about God and his attributes. He's one, but his attributes are many. If it's understood in terms of God, then you're saying a sentence that really, really is not meaningful. And that's why he is very, very, you know, and it says we have to be able to at least picture. I want to add an explanation, one more explanation by someone else, that I think will help us complete the picture of the Rambam. I'm using Luzzatto, Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. He was an extraordinary person, extraordinary thinker who lived in the 1700s, in the middle of the 1700s. And he was Italian, I think I mentioned before. He died in his mid-30s. The man was a real polymath. He really, really knew. He was an astounding knowledgeable person. He wrote works on Kabbalah, on Musar, on logic, on rhetoric. He composed a lot of things, plays. He was an extraordinary person. And he died in his mid-30s. I mean, it makes us wonder, like, how well we use our time. He was a mystic, he was a rationalist. Very interesting, you can be a mystic and a rationalist together. But he tried to impose a certain rational vocabulary on mysticism. Very, very amazing person. And one of his works is called Derech Hashem, The Path of God, which is an outline of fundamental beliefs. It's popular study. One of his most popular ethical works is called Mesillas Yesharim, which is a way of self-improvement and so on. And really amazing. But I wanted to use it more. In one of his works, he describes why is the belief in one God the essential belief that we revolve around. Why is that the point that we're always talking about? So he says the following. If I say God is smart, I'm not doing it justice. How smart is God? Well, a lot smarter, I can imagine. What does it mean he's infinitely smart? I don't know. I know what those words mean. And therefore, it's a meaningless term to me. Can I define God by saying he's not stupid? Well, it's true God is not stupid, but that's not a terribly... many people I know that are not stupid, but are not terribly bright. If I say somebody's not weak, it usually means that he's not weak, but he's not terribly strong. And I also... defining something is not weak does not define God as being... it does not define his strength. So if I were to say God is not weak, God is not stupid, God is not mean, I would not have done any terrible justice defining God. So I'm stuck. I can't define God in terms of being infinitely smart, because I don't know what that means. I can't define him in terms of not being stupid, because it's a true statement, but it doesn't give me in any sense a handle on what God is. Of all the things of God, let's take one thing. In logic, I can confirm something either by direct proof or by eliminating any other possibility. So let's say if I'm a detective, I can find the suspect by doing Sherlock Holmes and getting down and looking at the threads and the glue and whatever else is left over and find the culprit. Or I can say there are only 10 people on the island, and if I eliminate 9 of them, only one is left. Except if you're a very good writer and I forgot, what was the name again? I used to read all of this stuff. You know, then there was one. What? Agatha Christie, yeah. I think I made a scene on everything she wrote. There was a time when I read through everything. She's amazing. And then there was one, and then obviously that guy was not... The last guy was killed also, so obviously you were misled on the whole thing. Fine. So you can eliminate 9 suspects out of 10, and then by default you're left with 1, and that's perfectly valid. So in geometry, you prove by disproving A cannot be greater than this, and A cannot be smaller than this, then it must be this. It's a perfectly valid proof. He said, so of the only things, of the descriptions of God, the only one that allows itself to be proven by proving other entities is God's oneness. Our biggest struggle in the world is the complexity of the world. The doctor heals us, our boss gives us our salary, society makes us feel approved, and so on. The world has many bits and pieces that contribute to our wealth and well-being. As I eliminate all the idols, sort of in quotation marks, I'm left with one choice. If I say, you know, at the end, science will take us very, very far, but it's not going to take us to the ultimate understanding. Philosophy will propose many good points, but it's not going to give us morality at the end. Economic endeavor will be very helpful, but at the end of the day, that's not going to... that in itself is not going to sign, and so on. On a personal level, there are things that I'm beholden to on an intellectual level. As I eliminate the idols, which means the alternatives, I'm left with God. So just like when I, you know, you ever see those optical illusions, or sort of, I don't know if they're called illusions, where you have a you can see two faces, or you can see a white cup. You can paint black on the outside, and something stands out on the inside. By getting rid of everything else, I can be left with God. So if you're talking about strength, wisdom, anything else, eliminating the negative is not going to describe the positive. And the positive, if it's infinite, I don't have a way to describe it that's meaningful. The only thing I can do is eliminate alternatives, and then I'm left with the truth. Yes, a person has gone through a whole life of experiences. And he says, you know, I thought that if I would do X, I would get ahead. And if I thought, if I would rely on Y, I would make it. And Z has the answers. When I eliminate everything else, I'm left with that. So the Ramchal says God's unity is significant to us because of the fact that it's the only one that we can actually do something to put into place in a meaningful way. So we don't understand what it means God is infinite, but when I've taken out all the other possibilities, I'm left with that. So there's an article, actually. There is a review. I get the New Republic. It's the last one. And there is a review of a book by somebody called Thomas Nagel. He's a professor of philosophy emeritus. He's put out a lot of books in Oxford Press. And this is another one. And basically, he says science and naturalism has no explanation whatsoever for the universe. It's all bunk and so on and so forth. But we should not rely on God for the answer. And God is not the answer. Which is amazing. I mean, his own answer, I didn't read the book, I read the review. His only answer is a fudge, I think. But he sort of welds, I don't know. It doesn't address, again, if I'm to believe the way the book is reviewed. But we should, by eliminating any natural cause, we should be able to say that the cause is not natural, like we got to say in the beginning. It's something that we don't understand. It's there, even though we don't understand it. Because anything we do understand doesn't lead us to it. Let's just recap the points I've made, and we'll leave it at that. So, Maimonides in 6 and 7 over here is in the 7th paragraph, explains to us the belief of God's unity. Maimonides builds the belief in unity as an outgrowth of the belief in incorporeality, or at least that's synonymous, because to define that something be more than one, you need to define them, and any definition automatically means it's an entity, it's a body, even if it's not a physical body, but it's a thing that can be defined. Maimonides says that's impossible because the God that we predicated was a God that's infinite. So the minute you've limited him, there's going to be some limitations. He says what's included in God's unity is there is no other force outside of God. You know, there's something that can contend with God. That's one. And that God itself is not simply defined as a common denominator of many elements, which is sort of, in a sense, what Spinoza tried to do. Again, it's very hard to tell. I have a hard time when you read somebody to know what he means just by reading. But in other words, the idea of the sum total of everything being God, that's not unity, because you need the bits and pieces. If there were no animals in the world, the idea of all animals would be meaningless. The term animal would be meaningless unless there are animals. And also, you cannot subdivide God and speak of God's parts, moods, beliefs. Anything that would subdivide God, all of those are not correct. This belief, he said, as such, meaning to become aware of it in a way where it sits well on you, and it's something that you ascribe to and you have a handle on it, falls under the verse of Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. God our Lord is one. And we brought in another description to help us with it, in terms of this is the only belief that we can attain it fully by dealing with things we do know. By crossing off everything we can possibly entertain as being the answer, we're left with God. God's unity is something which we could attain by eliminating alternative possibilities, as well as other things. We also introduced two ideas where the idea of God's unity is important to us. One is we can have an absolute moral standard. If everything boils down to one unit, then it's possible to have a standard. If everything were to boil down to two or more units, then how do we know which standard is right? Then no standard is absolute, no standard is right. If you have two conflicting standards, then they neither could be right. And finally, it's an important perspective on our life. Our life, if we're in the image of God and we're the purpose of creation, then we also have a purpose, and that purpose takes all different elements of a lifetime and is meant to put the pieces into one picture. When we look at something, is it a worthwhile activity to pursue or not, we have to ask ourselves, where does it fit in? Is it leading to some sort of big mosaic, or is it just a piece that's kind of off on its own? Okay, we'll hold it here.
What was the name of this Italian rabbi?
Luzzatto. Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. There were two, if you're going to look it up in an encyclopedia, there was a Luzzatto later whose name